It's good to be back tonight to open the Word of God together. I want us to return to our current series in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we are coming to the place in our study of this book where we begin to see how we can practically begin, or I should say in a practical way begin, to live our lives according to the salvation that we have in Christ, no matter what takes place in this life, no matter if circumstances are good, no matter if circumstances from our perspective are bad, regardless of what's taking place, we can live obedient lives. As we begin, I don't think I would be hard-pressed to find agreement that as we live our Christian lives, we at times have difficulty obeying as the natural outflow of our life. There are times even when obedience is just an all-out effort just to follow what God has commanded us, even in the simplest of ways. And then, because of our own sinfulness, there are times when we just simply refuse to obey altogether. In all honesty, there are times when we in our human hearts and actions just give in, really, to the pleasures of sin, to the things that our flesh wants, to the desires of our flesh, to the things of ease, or whatever it is that we have desires for. And giving into the flesh is simply that, it's sin. Every time we give into the flesh, we are sinning against God. We are to put off the deeds of the flesh, the Bible tells us. And we give into the flesh when we allow our hearts to do what they desire. And when we do that, our heart really, in reality, isn't satisfied with God or with what God wants for us and what He is accomplishing in our lives. We simply are just not satisfied with that, and so we give into the flesh. And so we are displeased, really, if we want to talk about it in realistic terms and harsh terms, we're displeased with God. We're displeased with what He's doing. We're displeased with His sovereignty in our life. We're displeased with His providential plan for our life. And so we go after the desires of the flesh. And contrary to popular belief today, or to what we hear very often, where many sins are now labeled as addictions and syndromes and anything else, according to the Bible, sin is a conscious choice to go against God. That's what it is. And so there's no place in Scripture that allows for blaming our sin on someone else's actions. There's no place in Scripture that allows us to blame our sin on some circumstance that we're in. Like the old comedian years and years ago, Flip Wilson, used to say, "The devil made me do it." There's no place in Scripture where we can blame any of that on those kinds of things. Our sin is our sin. And each individual is personally responsible before God for sin. We are not victims. And each and every time we sin, it's because we desire to accommodate the flesh. Whether it's an activity, whether it's an attitude, it really doesn't matter. We do not sin out of some kind of duty. We simply have a desire to fulfill our own flesh. And so we sin in the Christian life because sin, in and of itself, holds out some kind of promise. It holds out some kind of fulfillment for us that looks good for us, even though it contradicts the promise of God. And so we're no different, really, than as we read about in Genesis when Eve was tempted in the garden and she traded the magnificent promise of God for the fleeting promise of sin. And in the end, like Eve, if we embrace the promise of sin, we sin against God by choice. By choice. And it isn't until we believe in action, not just believe in words, believe in our minds, but believe in action what God says, and that He and His will is more desired than the illusion of sin. It's not until we do that that we will ever obey consistently in the Christian life. One theologian and prominent evangelical observer made this observation about the evangelical church as a whole. He said this: evangelicals have done a superb job evangelizing people, bringing them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, but they are failing to provide believers with approaches to living that keep them going and growing in a spiritual relationship with Christ. Many start with a life of faith with great enthusiasm, only to discover themselves in difficulty shortly afterward. Now, I don't necessarily agree with the accuracy of that statement as a whole. I'm not quite sure that as I survey evangelicalism as a whole across the country and the world, that we are doing a great job bringing others to Jesus Christ. I think we can do a much better job evangelizing the lost. In fact, in most cases, I think we may even be a miserable failure at that as an evangelical community as a whole. But the second part of that statement is, in fact, has a lot of truth in it. Because even when someone comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they truly know Christ, the evangelical church as a whole doesn't do a very good job at helping that new believer live obediently according to their newfound faith. When it comes to living a consistent life of obedience in the disobedient world in which we live as Christians, oftentimes we're not doing a very good job at helping others do that. Why is that so? That's the question I always ask. Well, if that's the case, then why is that so? Because Jesus Christ, obviously, in the Scriptures, calls us to a radical, pure life from the world, right? Live differently. Live a pure life. Live a separated life from the world. That doesn't mean get out of the world. We can't do that. But live differently than them. In fact, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, says this: therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. So we are commanded to live obediently. And we are new creatures in Christ if we know Christ. Then why do we fail so often at obedient living? Why is it that we seem to have such a struggle doing that? Why do those who are true believers in Christ fail to obey often? Now, I want to submit to you tonight that it is because we have what I've heard someone refer to in times past as I've studied the Scriptures and heard other people teach. They refer to it as stinking thinking. If you were in Texas, that sounds really good. Stinking thinking. What do I mean by that? What do we mean when we say we don't have the right thinking? Well, I mean that as Christians, oftentimes we have sub-Christian thoughts about God. Oftentimes we have a thought about an attribute of God that is not really what God has defined Himself like, and we take away from Him His description of Himself. And so we've redefined God, and so now our concept of God, our view of God, our definition of God is a sub-Christian definition. And we do that with God, and we do that with Jesus Christ very often, and we do that with our salvation. And we have sub-Christian thoughts about all of those things at times. And all of this sub-Christian thinking disfigures our Christian lives to such a degree that we live contrary to God, and we find that we struggle often with obedient living. And I believe that Christians subtly, overall, Christian evangelicalism overall, has subtly allowed so much of our thinking to be influenced by the world around us, by the philosophies of the world, the thinking of the world, the ways of the world, how they do things, that it's squeezed out really, or it's redefined because we've allowed it to, what we know about God, what we know about His promises, and so that we no longer rely on the promises that we've learned from Scripture. So much of what we've learned and claim to know and believe about God very oftentimes is really out of sync with what the Bible teaches. We hear all kinds of Christian cliches and all kinds of cute little sayings that people say, and yet they're out of sync with what the Bible actually teaches. And all of that really works against the very obedience that we're to be living. And you say, well, how do I know this? How do you know that's true? And why is it true if in fact it is true? Because practical Christian obedience begins in the mind. Practical Christian obedience, day in, day out, moment by moment, incident by incident, however you want to dissect it up, it all begins in the mind. And I believe that the Bible teaches that obedience, Christian obedience, is the outworking of a battle that must first be won in the mind of each and every one who claims Christ as Savior. There is a war going on, a battle, every moment of every day that you are awake and cognizant of life, where there is a war for your thinking. The Apostle Paul, go back for a moment to Romans chapter 7 before we get to 1 Peter chapter 1. Romans chapter 7, because the Apostle Paul shows us this reality in his own life as he's writing to these Christian believers. And he says in Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." Now, he's not talking about the reality that he doesn't know Christ. He's not saying I'm unsaved. He's saying, listen, in my flesh, in my humanity, who I am in humanness, there's nothing good there. I'm completely and utterly depraved without Christ. That's why he says, that is, in my flesh. "For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not." I can desire to do things, but without Christ I'll never do what's right before God. "For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Now he's given this concept of the reality between the Christian desire, the desire of the Spirit, and the desire of the flesh. If I'm doing those very things, it's not the Spirit carrying out that sinful activity, it's the flesh carrying out that sinful activity. That's all he's saying really in verse 20. "I find then," in verse 21, "the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good, and I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man, my inner new self, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." Do you see how he says this? This thinking that's going on in me is warring against the reality of who I am in Christ. So according to the Spirit of God, it is here in the mind that the battle over disobedience is either won or lost. And it's won or lost well before action is ever taking place in reality. Before you ever disobey, you already lost the battle in your mind. Before you ever obey, before that ever happens, there's a battle that went on in your mind where you either win or lose. So here's the point. If we, the Christian, if we allow our minds to be controlled by the thinking of the world, we will never have the life of blessing that God promises of Scripture or from Scripture. Why? Because with obedience comes blessing. And the mindset on the world is disobedience toward God. You say, how do you know that? Chapter 8, verse 6. He says, "The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace." Why is that so? Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. So in the midst of life's problems, in the midst of all that goes on circumstantially with life, as God providentially carries out His plan to shape you into the image of Christ, and I don't know if we think of our Christian life like that. We ought to. Every moment, every detail, every second of your life has been planned by God's providential care to conform you to the image of Son. So in all of those moments, in the midst of life's troubles, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of difficulty, we have the ability as Christians to obey God, and we don't have to succumb to failure. We don't have to compromise to disobedience. We can live out a consistent life of obedience no matter what the circumstances are. Now you say, well, wait a minute. You don't know my life. How is that possible? How is it possible? You aren't going through what I'm going through. I've sat for hours from time to time in counseling, in my pastoral duties from California all the way to here with people who will say, listen, you don't know what I'm going through. Experientially, that's true. I may not know what you're going through, but God does. In fact, God has pre-allowed it to happen. It isn't a surprise to God. And so every time I am tempted at one point or another for weakness, tempted to disobey God, and in those times when I feel spiritually weak, or even in those times when I feel spiritually strong, I get asked about my faith maybe, and I cower and don't want to share it because I'm afraid of persecution, or I do share it because I actually am trusting God. So it doesn't matter what kind of obstacles are thrown in my way in life. I can be obedient to the commands of God. Some of you may say, well, I've tried that. It doesn't seem to work. I've tried all those things. It doesn't seem to help. Well, I'm here to tell you tonight that as a Christian, you can obey. As a Christian, you don't have to disobey. You don't have to succumb to that. You can have victory. You can have success in every area of life and win the battle over the constant pull of sinful flesh. But we will never win if you and I refuse by word or deed to live our lives in relation to God. If we refuse to live in relation to God, we'll never win the battle over the flesh. Now go back in your scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 1. Because we come tonight to our text in verse 13 of chapter 1 and following, verses 13 really through 25, but the section that I want to begin to look at is 13 to 21 tonight, and the theme is obedience. Obedience which is based on the knowledge of absolute truth. Obedience that is undergirded by the reality of absolute truth. Remember, Peter is writing to believers, to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. He's writing to those who have embraced Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And if you are one of those, then Peter is writing to you. And he is writing to encourage you to live a faithful, obedient life. You're facing trials. You're facing trouble. It's difficult. Maybe God has allowed persecutions. Maybe God is allowing some kind of illness, some kind of struggle, some kind of financial difficulty, whatever it is. Maybe they're not the same as these particular Christians here in 1 Peter that he was writing about. But what they are going through is different, even though they're Christians. But your problems are just as real. Your difficulties are just as hard. And just like you, these Christians are facing difficulty. In fact, chapter 4, verses 14 and 15 says these are fiery trials they are going through. They're being hated by friends. They're being ridiculed by family. People are suspicious of them because of their withdrawal from the practices and amusements of pagan life. People are saying, how come you don't join with us anymore? There even was apparent charges of disloyalty to the state, as if they were traitors to the government with which they were in. Those charges are being brought against some of them. False accusations are being hurled at them from every angle, and many of the troubles were a temptation for these Christians to cower under the pressure, to say, well, maybe it's better if I just don't do what God asked me to do, to compromise, really, in their obedience to God. It was a hot fire. Specifically from those who were so close to them, family members. Now they're alone. And who better to exhort them, really, than Peter? Peter knew about the life's difficulties for being a Christian. He was one who, only hours after standing strong with the crowd of disciples, denied knowing Christ when he was confronted by perfect strangers. What a heart-wrenching reality that was for Peter's mind. He knew what it would be like to stand for your faith in the midst of trouble. And on a practical level, listen, it's one thing to be obedient with the crowd. It's easy to stand in a crowd of Christians and say, we trust Christ. But it's hard when the crowd walks away from you now and you're standing by yourself. Peter knew what it meant to fail, but he didn't want others to fail. And so he gives to us and to those who were first hearing this his testimony, really, about the glories that are in Christ and his exhortation to stand fast in the faith that you've received. And he says in chapter 5, verse 12, this is the true grace of God. This is the true grace of God. And so in essence, he's saying we can live victoriously when we live in light of the doctrinal foundation, the absolute truth that we have already learned about in just the first 12 verses. That doctrinal foundation ought to be the catalyst. It ought to be the motivator, the gasoline, in you, if you will, for obedience in the Christian life. And we can sum up that foundation really with two words. The foundation is this. We are to have, in verses 2 through 12 of chapter 1, faith. Faith. We heard a lot about faith this morning. We'll hear more about that next week. And then secondly, what we'll begin to look at tonight, hope. Hope, verses 3 through 21. Because faith produces real hope, and hope, listen, energizes real obedience. Hope energizes real obedience. The faith that we have in light of the future finished salvation that we have in Christ, it's that kind of faith that energizes hope. Faith without hope is not faith. It's not a living faith because we have, as verse 3 says, a living hope. So faith without hope is a dead faith. But faith that is focused on the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ and that will come in Christ in the future is the only faith that gives real, lasting hope in the midst of unfair, disappointing, and destructive world events. Whatever God allows. That kind of faith produces hope, and it's this hope which produces in us love, and that love is seen in our obedience to God no matter the circumstance. Do you see the connection? Now, for the purpose of our time tonight in verse 13, I want us to just hone in on this aspect of hope. Because where faith is the vehicle, if you will, hope is the gasoline. It's the thing that runs the engine, and the outworking of that hope is love or obedience. A love that is seen in obedience. And we'll see that more as we go along. And you notice in verse 22, it says, since you have in obedience to the truth. So this faith produces hope, and that hope energizes this obedient love. So I want to begin in verses 13 through 21, because Peter begins to give us here in just these verses two criteria for obedient living. And then we see a third one in verses 22 through 25, and I'll list them for us tonight, but we're only going to get to verse 13 tonight, just so you know for your own notes. And I want to just read for us then verses 13 through 21. You can follow along in your Bible. Peter says, "Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it's written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of the Lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Now, like I said, Peter gives us here two criteria for living out an obedient Christian life, found in verses 13 through 21. And they are this: control your mind. We see that in verse 13. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. Control your mind. In verses 14 through 21, conform your actions. Conform your actions. So control your mind, conform your actions, and then in verses 22 through 25, carry out your calling. Carry out your calling. So let's hone then our minds here in our study just on this first criteria. Living an obedient life, no matter what the circumstances are, begins with controlling our mind. How does the Christian control their mind? Peter says, first, base your thoughts on absolute truth. You say, where do you get that in this verse? How do you know this? I don't see that in this verse at all, at least in the written text. And I say, because Peter begins verse 13 with one of our favorite words in Scripture, therefore. And therefore drives us all the way back to what he has already said. Our thoughts about what is taking place in our life right now are to be based and resting upon what is reality in our spiritual life. In light of all that I've already said about who you are in Jesus Christ and what you have in this glorious reality of salvation, in light of all of that, therefore, do this. Salvation is not a duty. This salvation is not a work. It is not a salvation that's tied to ritualistic deeds. We've learned that ad infinitum as we have gone through this text. It's not a salvation that rests on the heritage of our family. This is a salvation that is in Christ alone. Christ alone. This is a salvation that produces an obedient life in the one who believes when their minds are set on the absolute truth of that salvation. This is why I begin at the start of our time tonight by telling you that people have redefined or mystified or have this sub-Christian thought about salvation. And that's why they go off in all kinds of directions. They're not thinking of their salvation in the terms that Peter has placed them here from verses 3 through verse 12. One commentator put it this way, Cranfield: said, because God has begotten you again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We read that in verse 3, remember? And because you have an incorruptible inheritance, verse 4. And because you have a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, verse 5. Therefore, verse 13, do this. You see, like the other writers in other places in the New Testament, Peter also is telling us here not to lose sight of the absolute truth of what has already taken place for us through salvation. Sometimes we get all disillusioned, we get all despairing in life, we get all confused, we start to follow the things of the flesh because we've forgotten our mind, we have stinking thinking about the reality of our salvation. And I hope we catch what he's doing for us here as he tells us these things. What Christ has accomplished on our behalf is the root system, if you will, that provides the nourishment for the plant of obedience in our life. This is what turns weakness into strength. This is what turns the temptation to cower under pressure into standing strong under that same pressure. I think we could express it this way, that transforming experience of salvation in the past should be the driving force in our present daily obedience. The reality of what God has accomplished for us forever in Christ in the past ought to be the driving force for our daily obedience, regardless of the circumstance. And some Christians really struggle with this. They struggle to obey because they've forgotten all that God has accomplished for them through salvation. And so when adversity hits, or when trials of life become white hot, if you will, difficult for them. Some people may look at it and go, that's not a very difficult trial. Well, for them it is. And when those difficulties become that way, when you're on the verge of despair and you want to succumb to the pressures that are hitting you from every side, regardless of what that is, do you set your eyes on what Christ has accomplished on the cross? Or do you lounge your thoughts on the circumstances at hand? That's the question. Where is your mind? See, controlling our minds is a principle all over the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul in Romans uses this same principle, the same pattern in his teaching as he's teaching the these believers, as he's writing to them. Because when you read through Romans, you read all of this foundational doctrine that he gives to the believers. And he gives 11 chapters, as we have it in our Bible, 11 chapters of doctrine that everybody is under the judgment of God, that nobody is secure without Christ, that you must believe in Christ. And if you believe in Christ, there's no condemnation for you in Christ, Romans chapter 8. And the Jews and the Gentiles are all the same. They're all under the same condemnation, and you all need to have faith. And he uses all of this doctrine. And then in chapter 12, he says, therefore, in light of all of that, renew your mind. Renew your mind. Let all of that change your thinking. Paul is saying just what Peter is saying. Live obediently to God because God has given you the ability to do it through Christ. Paul in Ephesians addresses the Christians there the same way, right? He gives all this stuff in the first three chapters of Ephesians, all this doctrine, and then you come to, or I'm sorry, the first two chapters, and then you come to chapter 4, and it's all this living out, this practical reality of living out obedient living in the home, in the family, in the workplace, all this kind of stuff based upon all of that truth. Let that be the motivator for you. He says in chapter 3, for this reason, do this. And so we could put those words in Peter's mouth. For this reason, Peter's saying, because we have been chosen by God, verse 1, because we have been caused to be born again by God, verse 3, because we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, verse 4, because we are protected by the power of God through faith in salvation, verse 5, we can greatly rejoice, and because of this truth, we obey. So here's the simple principle. Even though we are being subjected to some type of ridicule, even though we are being subjected to the onslaught of the world and the world's kind of thinking and temptations to live this way and to do this because that seems like it's going to handle my problem better than what God says is going to handle my problem, and we're tempted to do all these different kinds of things, Peter's saying, listen, you greatly rejoice in all that, all the way through it, and walk obediently in that because you are assured of the absolute truth of your eternal salvation. The doctrine of salvation undergirds your obedience. Our life that was once temporal, that was once bound for eternal damnation this side of heaven, is now hidden in the one who gives eternal life. That's a great truth. That's a great truth. God is to be blessed because of what He has done in our life. His great mercy has made us alive. And He has equipped us with the ability to obey. So God chose us according to His great mercy. He placed His great mercy upon us. His great grace is enveloping us. And it's that truth that we need to lock in our minds. Paul said it this way to the Ephesian believers, Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God made you alive because of His rich mercy, for by grace you have been saved. Paul's not saying that just to kind of teach you the doctrine of salvation. In that, he's saying that because he's going to come to the rest of the chapter and say, let that undergird your obedience. So basing our thoughts on that absolute truth instead of the fleeting unknowns is the key to obedient living through faith here and now. And so look what Peter says in verse 13. Therefore, he says, first of all, gird your minds for action. Take all of those thoughts that are running in your mind. Take all of those things that are going on and the temptations that go on in your mind about how to handle whatever it is that's going on, and take all of those loose ends and gird up your mind for action. Tie it all up with the truth that is absolute in Christ. Let those thoughts be combated with or tied up with or roped up with so they won't encumber your progress. Let them all be tied up with absolute truth of your salvation. Gird your mind for action. Let it be tied up. You say, well, how? How do I tie up my mind for action? Well, Peter tells us here in this verse. Keep yourself sober in spirit. You say, well, that seems like a strange transition here. Why would he talk about alcohol? Well, he's not talking about alcohol. He's talking about the reality of sobriety. The word sobriety there, or sober in our thing, is this idea of being self-controlled, this idea of not being out of control in your mind. Gird up the thoughts of your mind with truth, keeping your mind in control. You know, even if we talked about alcohol, what does alcohol do? It causes you to do things that anybody in their, we even say, in their right mind wouldn't do. We even use terminology like that. Well, think of that here. Peter's saying, look, therefore, on the basis of all of this truth, on the basis of the salvation that you have in Christ, let that be the thing that's the under you, and gird your mind for this action by keeping it self-controlled. You say, well, how do I keep it self-controlled? Look at what he says. Fix your hope, not a little bit, not sometimes, not when it's good, but keep your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You say, well, okay, how do I now begin my mind of obedience? How do I get rid of this stinking thinking in my mind at times? He says, listen, you let your mind rest on the reality of the truth of what God has said about your salvation. Nothing can remove you of that. Not a bad circumstance, not bad finances, not a bad relationship. Not any of that can remove you from that or change that. So let your mind rest on that. Trust God in that process. Gird all of those wrong thoughts up with this truth, keeping your mind self-controlled in that by fixing your hope completely on the reality of the grace that's going to be brought when Christ returns. You see? I don't know about you, but most Christians aren't thinking like that. They're just not thinking with that going on in their minds as trouble hits. But we're to be thinking and fixing our minds on this great and absolute truth of our great salvation. Listen, remembrance of what God has done is key to our obedience in life. Key. Without life in Christ, we can do nothing. Without life in Christ, all of us would be at each other's throats all the time. Without life in Christ, we would have no hope, and so we would be groping and trying to get all we can here and now. Why? Because this is it. We shouldn't be so surprised when we see the world going after the things of this world with such fervor. We shouldn't be surprised at that. I mean, after all, this is heaven for them. This is it. But we shouldn't certainly act like that. We certainly shouldn't get so out of sorts as a Christian when things come our way, when difficulty strikes, or when by God's providence we are led through the path of some struggle. We shouldn't get all out of whack because we have a greater hope. And that ought to drive us. So without hope in Christ, or without a life in Christ, we have no hope for the future. And that understanding of where our hope lies is the very undergirding of where obedient living begins. It does us no good to say we have faith in Him and never live with hope. It does us no good. So if you and I have no lasting hope that propels us to obedient living, then our faith is useless. Because that's what faith does. Faith gives us hope, and that hope motivates, energizes our obedience. So when difficulty comes, we fix our minds on what Christ has done. We fix our minds on the salvation that we understand to be true and right from Scripture. We fix our minds on who Jesus Christ is by what the Scriptures say about Jesus Christ, not about what the last Christian cliche we read in some little pamphlet says about Christ. We fix our minds on the truth and understanding of who God is as God has defined Himself in Scripture, not based upon the latest fad that we hear come down the pipe. We fix our minds on absolute truth, and we let that tie up all the loose ends of our thinking and keeps us on the right track and our hope fixed completely on the grace that has brought the revelation of Jesus Christ. how He has saved us from our sin, how He has given us real hope for the future. And notice what it says then in just the beginning of verse 14. We're not going to get into all this. I just want to mention it to us. Notice He says, as obedient children. The implication in His, just the first few words of verse 14 is that this very reality produces obedience, and therefore as obedient children, you're not conformed to the former lusts of the world. As obedient children, because your foundation is on absolute truth, you begin then to walk in obedient living. It calls into remembrance in verse 15 the holiness of God. The separateness of Jesus Christ's life, and all of that is to be the reality of our example of our life here and now. So this truth is to undergird all that. This truth is to be the foundation for that. I want you to quickly notice something else here. It is a present reality. He says, therefore, verse 13, gird your minds for action. That's the past tense. Gird your minds based upon what He has said. Gird your minds on that. Keep sober and fix your, or keep sober now. That's the present reality. Keep yourself self-controlled now. You have this past understanding of what God has done. You keep all of that in your minds, and that keeps you in control of what's going on in your emotions and your actions and your obedience. And you future fix your hope on the things to come in Jesus Christ. You see that past, present, and future reality right here. The past reality of our salvation, the present reality of girding our minds, keeping ourselves sober, and the future reality of fixing our hope completely on the grace to come in Christ. It's an amazing thing. You see, if we'll do this, this will change our view. We were talking about, we are hearing testimonies tonight about our perspective. Our perspective. Well, it's our perspective, but it's our perspective that's based upon truth. It's our perspective that's based upon the reality of what God has said and how God has defined it. We said this morning, we don't live by sight, we live by faith. And I don't understand it all. I don't know why God allows everything to happen in life. I know He's doing good in it. And so we trust Him. We walk by faith. We don't let our minds go off in all those directions. Make sure we're controlled in that, focusing ourselves on the reality of the coming of Jesus Christ. You see, if this hasn't been your focus, if that hasn't been where you start when it comes to obedience, then I would say today, confess that sin before God. Get rid of that kind of stinking thinking. Get rid of it. And ask God to give you a new look at His promise of salvation. Ask God to refresh the understanding of this truth we've heard about over the last several weeks. And then begin today, right now, walking in obedience. Don't try to solve it yourself. Don't try to manipulate the things so that it's better before it's time. Just walk in obedience to God, trusting in Him because you understand what He has accomplished in Christ for you. Well, we'll get more of that next time. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for tonight. This has been fast and furious, it seems. It's been quick. But I pray that we can go away from here with a better understanding than when we came in. Pray that these things would penetrate our heart, that it would be real to us, that our obedience today would begin to grow in a greater and greater way, and that we would be an example to others, and that our understanding of life would be reflective of our understanding of our salvation, our understanding of who Jesus Christ is, and our understanding of You. How You have told us of Yourself, Your character, Your goodness. And that we would trust that. That we would trust You fully. No matter what's going on, we wouldn't try to take care of it our way or get discouraged in the midst of it, but that You would encourage us. That even though it's hard, even though it's difficult, even though we don't see all the details, we can trust You. We can walk obediently before You because we understand what You have accomplished for us in Christ. Allow that to be the very thing that's undergirding our obedience so that we might obey today and every day so that You are glorified, Christ is exalted, and Your kingdom is expanded. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.